Well, it's time for rebound, and I see most of you need that. You've been through almost another whole week. So here we are. We can recover through confession alone to God alone, then concentrate on the portion of the Word we'll study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying truth. It is our prayer that as we concentrate on what we examine this evening, that the Holy Spirit would instruct us and that what we do here will then contribute to our spiritual growth. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying the doctrine of separation, and just as a bit of a review, let's go through the six paragraphs we've now noted. First of all, there was the definition of it. Secondly, we noted categories of separation. First of all, mental. Then thirdly, the category physical. Paragraph 4, biblical authority for separation. We noted a few passages that recommended it in certain circumstances. A fifth paragraph, influence from the dark side requires separation. And then we completed on Tuesday, paragraph 6, proper separation can only be accomplished when the absolutes of the Word of God establish one's priorities in life. And we went through that and got it done, and this evening we continue with point 7. And the title of it is Separation is Therefore Necessary Under a Number of Circumstances Presented by the Dark Side and Those Who Promote Its Lifestyle. So circumstances and lifestyles, those who have the lifestyles, should be separated from. And of course, I have to always remind you that you don't jump to conclusions and a person makes a mistake or says something they shouldn't say. You don't become very self-righteous and priggish and very legalistic about this. It has to be established as a behavior pattern, and you have to conclude that their presence is a very direct effect on your spiritual growth and detriment to it. All of these things have to be examined with a grace mental attitude. And therefore, you would only do these things when you are convinced and you have determined from your biblical analysis that it would be best if you separate. There are some people that are so heinous, however, that you can probably figure out pretty quick that you don't belong in their presence. But those are people who have become so unwound in their degeneracy that it is painfully obvious to the casual observer. Well, let's note our first passage. We'll find out that Peter alerts believers who were once a part of the dark side about the persecution they will receive from old acquaintances. Now, the Lord said, they persecute me, they'll persecute you. He went so far as to say on another occasion, as they are going to kill me and they will kill you. I'm not suggesting that that's what Peter has in mind here, but he does have in mind the fact that others will persecute you for what you believe. Now, this passage reminds us possibly, at least a few of us, of when we left the dark side and began to realize that the Word of God was alive and powerful, and that its instruction to us was more than valid, it was essential. And that we had therefore decided to reestablish our thought processes and allow the Word of God to be our guide for life and for circumstances. And when we did this, we of course were still associating with those with whom we were, let's say, rounders with previously. And as you made that separation, they didn't understand your change of mental attitude, the things that you altered in your life as a result of what you had now accepted, and they would cast aspersions. I don't know if any of you have been through that or not, but I certainly did, because the people I hung around with, most of them, were not engaged, let's say, in a very deep study of the Word of God, and those who were didn't believe it. So there were problems there. So 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4 is what we'll note beginning in our study this evening. Now, I've pulled here the Net Bible translation, and it seems to be one that is very well done, at least for this passage. So I've used it, but we're going to expand on some of the key words in the context so that these are, they're fully legitimate English words, but some of them don't communicate. So here we go, verse 3. For the time that has passed was sufficient for you to do what unbelievers desire. Now, what does that sentence mean, first of all? The time that has passed was sufficient for you to do what unbelievers desire. Now, Peter is telling the individuals in the context here that they can go back to a previous time in their lives when they were unbelievers. And it was during that time that they had plenty of time to do what unbelievers do. They've already done it. They've probably done it many times. They enjoyed it every time, but that time is now past. Then it goes on to describe some of the things that these believers were involved in and things that their previous associates and some of them present associates continue to be involved in. You lived then in debauchery. Aselgaia. And aselgaia, it means varied perversions associated with sexual sins. So we have debauchery as a word in the English. It just describes people who are, let's say, on the dark side. Keep it simple. But what are the things they're involved in? Well, it involves varied and associated perversions. Those things that are involved, you become involved in the area of sexual sins. Then you have, after debauchery, evil desires. And the word there is epithumia. That's E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. And you're familiar with the prefix epi, for example, in epinosis. And we noted other words recently that have that prefix. The root here is thumos. That's T-H-U-M-O-S. Thumos. Now let's note some things about that. The epi has to do with over, above, or beyond. In other words, it exceeds what the root word conveys. The root word originally meant passions and desires. Now, these things are normal. We all have passions and we have desires. And in addition to that, it is also normal to have passions and desires in the field of sex. Therefore, when you stick the prefix epi in front of thumos, it denotes what goes beyond these normal passions and desires. Therefore, they are excessive and refer to lust patterns of the sinful nature. And in context here, it has to do with sexual lust patterns. These are excessive, and therefore epithumia in context makes reference to that. Now we have another category, which is drunkenness. We have oinothugia. Oinophlugia. We have oinos is the first word, and that's the Greek word for wine. And we then have fluo, actually. That's P-H-U-L-O. This is O-I-N-O-S. So we have oinos and fluo. And oinos is wine, and fluo is bubble up. That's exactly what it means. Fluo, bubble up. That we'll be having that free bubble up and drinking that rainbow stew or something like that. That's Merle Haggard. I can't quite remember. But bubble up here has to do with this wine bubbling up within your system. And therefore, it's an overindulgence of wine is what it comes out meaning. So we have oinophlugia, meaning to be drunk with wine. In other words, you've drunk so much of it, it's bubbling up or overflowing. The next word is carousing. Well, what does carousing mean? The Greek word is komos. It means feasts accompanied by drunkenness and orgies in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine. And we have an English word that comes from this called bacchanalia. And if you're involved in a bacchanalia, it is a party of some description involving God knows who all. Everybody is deep into their cups and their sexual behavior that is associated with that. That would be a bacchanalia. And, of course, that would soften it up in English. That's called carousing. Boozing is the next word, patos. It means a drinking party. So the big deal here is that everybody gets together and let's get drunk, is the idea there. Wanton idolatries. There are a couple of words here. Athematos and then idolatria. Athematos, idolatria. It means unlawful sexual activity associated with the phallic cult. And this was things that were going on in and around Israel in the time of the Old Testament, and this is why the Lord told the Israelites not to associate with their surrounding neighbors. They were to rid the land of all of these Canaanites, get rid of them, and do not associate with them in any way. In other words, they were given a doctrine of separation when they went into the land. When you go in there, get rid of these people. Run them out of the country, kill them if necessary, but do not have any associations with them. Do not be married to them, and do not allow them to marry you. Get rid of them. And then do not in any way allow yourselves the acceptance of their religions to come into Israel. So you're to separate from their religions, you're to separate from the people. But the Israelites inevitably did this to one degree or another. And when they did, they took on, ultimately, as the human spirit will always do, we will always go to the lowest common denominator when we leave truth. And therefore, we go into a reversionistic spiral. And the Israelites did this. And they began to participate in all of the varied activities associated with the phallic cult. And that involves child sacrifice. It involves illicit sexual behavior, which is considered to be a sacrifice in and of itself, a ritual of sorts to the gods, Baal and others. And this is a horrible, horrible sequence of events that these people become involved in. And you're to avoid that. And you say, well, we don't have anything like that today. Yeah, we do. It's just far more sophisticated. So unlawful sexual activity associated with the phallic cult is the issue behind wanton idolatries. Verse 4. So they, that's the unbelievers, are astonished. And we have exanizo is the word for astonished, and it means to think it strange. Now, who are these unbelievers? These are the people that you've been partying with in the past, and therefore it's time to get away from them. And they're going to be astonished when they learn that you have completely changed your lifestyle, that you've given up all of these wanton idolatries, all of this carousing and drunkenness and debauchery and evil desires. You're not involved in that anymore. And they're going to be astonished. They're going to think it's extremely strange that you've done this. And they don't get why, because they're so far removed from Christianity and the thought process that accompanies it, that they're going to cast aspersions upon you. That's what he's saying. They won't understand it. They're going to call you all sorts of names in order to criticize you, to demean you, to shame you, because they want you back where they presently are. They don't want anybody to suggest that what they're doing is in any way wrongdoing. And you're doing that by stopping what they're presently continuing. You are implying that they're wrong. They don't want that. They want to convince you to come back and get back into this milieu with them. And therefore, they will cast aspersions. They'll think it strange when you do not rush with them to the same flood of wickedness. That's the translation that we have. We have asotia anachusis. Asotia anachusis. Extravagant pouring forth of self-indulgence. That's what has been going on with the people being addressed by Peter. He's saying that those unbelievers who are involved in all of these horribly practices, that these individuals have now left. He's given advice. You've left all of this, but these unbelievers with whom you used to practice these things are going to attempt to convince you to rush back to this same flood of wickedness. And the concept there is the extravagant pouring forth of self-indulgence, and they will vilify. The word is blasphemeo. It means to be excessively critical of your norms and standards. That's how it plays out. It's the word blasphemy if it were translated by one word into the English. And blasphemy means to assault someone's religious beliefs or to assault some divine standard, like to cast aspersions upon the Bible, for example. That would be blasphemous. And to blaspheme God, to blaspheme Christ, to blaspheme the Word of God. Well, when the Word of God is now in your soul, and it is a part of your norms and standards, it's in your cardia, and these things are assaulted by others, then that is blasphemous of these ideas that now are present within your soul. They will vilify you. Some analysis now, a little bit. Point one. The issues that the believer must manage are moderation and temperance. There is a proper application of most of the condemned behaviors of these unbelievers. The believer is to, first of all, abstain from the former, those are the condemned behaviors, and separate from the latter, the unbelievers so involved. Now, this passage really is taking up some pretty, let's call it low behavior. Therefore, you can see that people really have to be involved in some pretty sticky wickets in order for you to have to separate. I mean, people can gossip. People can be involved in certain misbehaviors and certain sins that you are to tolerate. You are to have to use your own frame of reference and your own particular spiritual status quo to determine when you need to separate from others. Mature believers don't need to be around folks that have just been described. But on other occasions, mature believers can work with others in the workplace, knowing that they're involved in activities that they wouldn't be caught dead doing or even being in the presence of. Yet, you can take this separation idea much too far, and I have to point that out. You have a job to go to, most of you. Others go to school and what have you. And you may become aware, because people usually will puke everything they do out on the table if you simply get them started. They'll tell you everything they do, and they won't leave anything out. And they'll be describing behaviors and actions and what have you that they're involved in on usually a continuing basis, and they love to tell others about it. The braggadocio that goes with some of this. You hear this, and it's a person you work with. You're in the same room with a person, work at the same desk or in the same area. And you could then decide, I have to separate from this person. Well, how do you do that? You can't separate. He's hired to do a job. So are you. If you're not the boss, there's nothing you can do about that. So your job is, A, you might consider an opportunity from time to time to evangelize the person, but that'll probably bounce off pretty quick. And after that, you have to apply unconditional love. If you can't manage that, you can't take it up with that individual if he's there doing his job and doing it well, I would assume, if he's still not been run off by the boss. He's obviously doing his job well. You remember Bill Clinton, it was all about he's doing his job. You know, it's not about his job. So whatever he was doing didn't matter as long as he was doing his job. So in my view, he should have been impeached for not doing his job. The rest could have slid until later. But the point is, this person's obviously doing their job. So what are you going to do about it? The only thing you can do beyond orienting and adjusting and using the doctrine you have and unconditional love is to quit. If you can't afford to do that, you have to find a way to deal with this. And the way you deal with it is with biblical problem-solving devices. Now, secondly, for children and adolescents, none of these behaviors or activities are legitimate or is legitimate, and all are to be avoided as well as those who practice them. There are some behaviors that we've noted in the proper context are legitimate, and we'll get to that. But children and adolescents, there are no circumstances where these behaviors can be practiced in a proper way. So with that in mind, let's take the list and notice how some of these things can be properly applied. First of all is debauchery. Let me go back to the word debauchery and let's go through its definition. Asalgaya, varied perversions associated with sexual sins. Well, sex is not sin, except when it's practiced outside the designed boundaries described in Scripture. And then when that occurs, it becomes sinful. It doesn't mean that the act itself is sinful. It has to do with who's involved and where. One of the horrible things about the circumstances we're placed in a very degenerate society is in the effort to control this and put it in a proper parameter and a proper focus, is that when you try to do that, it almost takes on the air that you're opposed to sex of all kinds. And the Bible simply doesn't teach this. And that's the horrifying, damnable misery of it all. It does teach it in the proper environment. And it's when it's in the proper environment, it doesn't need to be discussed except from a biblical standpoint. And the approach that I'm trying to take here is to, first of all, reveal the fact that it is a legitimate thing that should be discussed between parents and children and from the Word of God, where all of these things were invented, put into place, mandated to be practiced within a given environment called marriage. And all of that can be discussed very positively, as we've tried to do. And It's a Wonderful Life tried to do that to a certain degree, the study It's a Wonderful Life. And therefore, the context here in this passage has to do with separation. Now, why do we need this? Because we're going to see Solomon and the Shulamite woman. He is going to try and slick tongue this woman into his harem as a virgin, which is a non-functional personality within his harem. They do odd jobs around the palace. They eventually are promoted to either a concubine or ultimately a queen. And the concubines and the queens have to service the king. She, therefore, is being recruited as a virgin, and that is a rhetorical veil to lure her in so that eventually she can be promoted. She is going to use her doctrine not to be in any way confused or deceived by that. But the doctrine she is going to use is the doctrine of separation. And that's why we're studying this particular doctrine. So debauchery, we've defined it. This has to do with perversions associated with sexual sins. But in marriage, there are no sexual sins. Whatever both agree to is sanctified. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all men, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Therefore, sexual activity between right man and right woman is not only legitimate, it is mandated, and it is undefiled. So there's the proper environment. And if we could keep it in the proper environment, there would be no need for these sex education classes. Someone sent me an email today of an article, and I read it. There's another place in our study that I will insert it later. But just the gist of it has to do with how the American Pediatric Association, and that has to do with baby doctors, the American Pediatric Association has decided that they need to have the power to recommend to, I would assume, adolescents that come to them for medical reasons, to prescribe for them this after the night is over pill. I forget what you call it. But it's after everything is done pill. And you want to try and prevent a pregnancy, then you'll down this after the night is over pill. And that zaps whatever may have occurred the night before. And that, therefore, this is very important for the pediatric physicians to become involved in, because abstinence simply is not enough. And to teach that is simply a delusion in the minds of those who promote it. It is considered by one person who was so interviewed on this subject to be an ideology. So marriage was established in Eden between one man and one woman. So where did marriage begin? It is the first corporation. It is the second divine institution to be established. That's in Genesis 2, verses 22 through 25. The first divine institution to be established was volition, and that was the challenge of the tree of the forbidden fruit. And therefore, volition was the issue in the angelic conflict, and thus it became the first divine institution to be put on the table for use. And then secondly, after the woman was created and brought to Adam, then you have the one man, one woman concept instituted, and that is the environment of marriage. Sex, then, is the ordained ritual that commemorates the union of souls in marriage, and that's noted in Genesis 2, verse 24. This is to be monogamous, this relationship, monogamous until death, one wife at a time, one wife for life. There are exceptions. For example, the death of one gives the surviving spouse the privilege to remarry if they so desire. It is not mandated, but they may. And of course, there is another exception. This is for a divorce. Divorce is prohibited except for adultery. And you can see that in Matthew 19, verse 9. But it is not a mandate that you divorce. You are given that opportunity or option to divorce. It is the Lord's desire that the marriage continue through forgiveness and not only forgiveness, but forgetting all that went before. And there is a way to do this. Believers can do this. Unbelievers obviously have a very hard time with it, but we're not interested in what unbelievers do. Consequently, all human governments must recognize marriage and write laws that protect its sanctity. This is especially true of a client nation. Now, there's a big hoopla today about how much the government can have to say about marriage. And there's even been discussion of having a constitutional amendment that defines it as the union of one man and one woman in a relationship called marriage. And that's very briefly, it's a very brief statement, something like I've just said, as a matter of fact. And if we were to ratify that, it would take 36-7 states to do this. You have to have 3/4 of a vote to get it done. First of all, it has to get through the House. Then it has to go through the Senate, which is dang near like trying to tear down a steel wall to get anything decent past that crowd. And then, but once done, the president has to sign it, and then it's sent out to the states for ratification. Sometimes a deadline is put on these things, sometimes not. But when the states begin to ratify, it takes 3/4 of them to do so to make it a part, make it an amendment to the Constitution. And then we've got it defined. Well, you know, why do we need to define it in the Constitution? We've already got it in the dictionaries. But, oh, wait a minute, the new dictionaries redefine it. Verbicide has occurred in the dictionaries. So therefore, we have this conundrum in our country. We are a client nation, and as a client nation, we have a responsibility as a people to strictly define marriage as between one man and one woman. To in any way dilute its definition is verbicide and is a satanic assault on the second and third divine institutions. And you say, and others will, because you've heard it said so much, we blabber it back as if it's cast in stone. Well, you can't do these things in this country because there's a separation of church and state. Well, fine. Go ahead and do what you want to do. I mean, I'm not here to beat a drum for us to crusade for anything. I'm just telling you the way things are. It doesn't matter to me how it works, guys. I'm just telling you the way things are. The way things are is in a client nation, you have to define and you have to support and you have to protect legally the institution of marriage as between one man and one woman. And you can do what you want to do, but a client nation can't survive if it commits verbicide on that term. And that's what we're trying to do here. So this is especially true then of a client nation. Failure to do this dilutes the institution so that its defining principles are indiscriminately altered. This does irreparable damage to society and results in the country suffering the 5 cycles of national discipline. We can contend that we are progressives and modernists and we see beyond what the ancients saw because we're so smart. And we can carry on with this delusion if we want to, but believing ourselves wise, we will become fools. We can carry on as if we were geniuses, but ultimately God will judge. And history shows that He doesn't put up with it. And He won't put up with it with the United States of America, for we do not have a pass of any kind. So the phrase, the marriage bed is undefiled, makes reference to the sexual relationship of right man, right woman in marriage. Whatever they agree to is legitimate, and it is undefiled, and therefore not debauchery, but rather the summum bonum in the physical area of marital bliss. Second area, and see, it would not be called debauchery in that context now, would it? So what these people are doing is illicit, it is sinful, it is debauchery, because it's outside these defined parameters. what a right man, right woman in marriage are permitted to do is classified as debauchery by someone looking in without the proper definitions of terms. Let's go back. Debauchery. Asalgaya. Varied perversions associated with sexual sins. Any sex outside of marriage is a deviancy. It is a sexual sin. There can be no sexual sin in marriage. That's Hebrews 13:4. And remember, there's a caveat, what both agree to. Now, point two. Evil desires. There is a proper place for passion and desire between right man and right woman. God has designed this as the divinely appointed environment for their expression. It is perfectly legitimate for right man and right woman to have passion for each other and a desire for each other. This is what the love relationship in marriage is all about. It is soulish first, and that is expressed physically. Therefore, the physical expression is brought from mental to execution through passion and desire. And for married people, this is fine. This is why we have marriage. We'll get to a passage in a little while, and we're almost on it, where Paul says, look, we understand all these things go on. I do, he's saying. It would be better if you guys didn't have to get married, because it would be better if you had the same gift I did. I'm not going to get married, he's saying. I'm not going to do that because I can devote 100% of my time to studying the Word of God, writing epistles, and therefore communicating to others. I'm going to spend the rest of my natural born life doing that and nothing else. And I wish that other men had the same gift I do so that they could devote 100% of their time to this mission. However, I understand not all people have the same gift I do. Therefore, it is imperative that you get married because I know you have these passions and desires. And if you don't get married, you're going to be involved in debauchery. If you get married, you won't be. God has designed this, then, as the divinely appointed environment for their expression, passion, and desire. All other categories are cheap substitutes and are designed by the dark side to destroy the divine institution of marriage and in so doing destroy the family as well. It's all an assault on the marriage and the family. An assault, an assault, an assault. Everything is perverted, everything is contorted, everything is demeaned by all of these activities. Lucifer really doesn't want us to be involved in sin. He is trying his best to be like the Most High God. He is trying to create a perfect environment here, and the sin nature won't let him do it. So one of the ways he can neutralize the advance of God's plan and his system is to destroy it if he can. And he can use sin to do that. And he must always be on the assault against the people of Israel, wherever they might be, either in the land, some presently there, even in our day, or wherever they might be among the diaspora. And secondly, he must chip away. He must assault. He must in any way he can break down a client nation. And so this is one of the ways that he does it. Sex is forbidden outside of marriage, but commanded within marriage. And the passions and desires associated with it are not the production of evil, but rather the production of divine good. Now we're at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We will go through several verses. Let's see how many. I think it's all the way down to verse 7. And we'll note the NET Bible again with elaboration. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now with regard to the issues you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, this statement is idiomatic for sexual relations outside of marriage. You should not do that, you see. Then verse 2, but because of immoralities, we have porneia here. Porneia refers in the plural to things such as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, licentious behaviors, etc., etc. That's porneia. It's the word from which we get the word pornography. And because of immoralities. So the zeitgeist in Corinth was tolerant toward all manner of sexual perversions. A bit of detail is required to understand the context then of this passage. Who is Paul dealing with in Corinth? This is 1 Corinthians. This is the second time he's lectured these people. There's going to be in context here the suggestion that he's already sent them one previous epistle. And so he has already lectured them on a number of these subjects. And now here he comes again. If you knew Corinth, I don't know of anywhere in the United States to suggest as a hub of completely wacko behaviors. I'm sure there are many. I don't know where they are. But you can imagine as we go through this summary here in a moment, maybe you know some of them. Maybe you've lived there, read about them. And maybe you were involved. Who knows? But the idea is that Corinth was absolutely way out of line in its entire society, the city, the population, the things that were going on there, the businesses that were functioning there, and so on. So here we go, beginning at volume 6, page 593 of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. As compared with a different judgment of the Greek world, the concrete directions of Paul bring to the attention of Gentile Christians the incompatibility of porneia and the kingdom of God. Gentile Christians had to have this brought to their attention. Now, the Jews, those who had paid attention, had learned a good deal of this from the Mosaic Law. There's plenty of information in the Mosaic Law about right man, right woman, monogamous marriage. This kind of thing is revealed in the codes of the Mosaic Law. And porneia is something that was practiced by the Gentiles in Corinth. And so these things had to be brought to the attention of Gentile Christians. They had to be shown the incompatibility of porneia and the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, the sexual vices are put next to the chief sin of idolatry. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9, in corrected and expanded translation, reads like this. Do you not know that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness, that would be the unbeliever, as a result of salvation, will not receive the inheritance of the eternal state, and thus not possess an escrow account? That's a broad description of an unbeliever. Do not allow yourselves to be deceived by others to the point of engaging in the behavior of the unbeliever reversionist. Do not be duped into this. Do not allow yourself to be deceived by others into being involved in their behaviors. The sexually immoral, there's the word porneia. The idolaters, there is idolatres, different from the first formation we saw. And that, you remember, is idolatry involving the phallic cult. Adulterers, that's moikos. Then we have homosexuals who are submissive sodomites, that's malakos. And homosexuals who are assertive sodomites, that's arsenokoites. Now, in the shameful environment of unnatural sex relations, which spread like a plague in the Greco-Roman world of his day, Paul sees the outworking of a severe judgment of God. And that's a passage with which you're probably familiar, beginning in Romans 1:18 and going to the end of the chapter. As individuals are to steer clear of porneia, so it is the apostle's supreme concern to keep the communities free from such sins, since toleration of the offender makes the whole church guilty and constitutes an eschatological threat. What's eschatology? That's prophetic. That means that something in the future threatens such a church that allows this kind of thing to knowingly go on within the flock. Thus, Paul demands that the congregation expel the impenitent wrongdoer, that's 1 Corinthians 5:13, and break off all fellowship with those who live licentious lives, 1 Corinthians 5:9. The porneia of individual members makes the whole church unclean and threatens the whole work of the apostle, which is to present pure communities to Christ, noted in 2 Corinthians 12:2. God's mighty will for the salvation of men is hagiosmos, which means positional sanctification, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. God's mighty will for the salvation of men is hagiosmos, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. This includes sanctification of the body too. See, the hagiosmos has to do with the sanctification of the soul. Then it says, it goes on to say here that it also includes the sanctification of the body too, and thus excludes any acceptance of fornication as per 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 1 through 5. The Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Hence, he cannot do as he likes with himself. He may not give to a harlot the members which belong to Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:15 and following. A man shames his own body by fornication, 1 Corinthians 6:18. He also brings shame on the body of Christ. Licentiousness is one of the expressions of the sarx, the word for flesh or sinful nature by application, is noted in Galatians 5:19. It is totally opposed to the work of the Holy Spirit, that's the flesh, Galatians 5:22. Paul realizes that not everyone has the gift of continence. The word used here means the ability to refrain from sexual intercourse, and this is implied and stated in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. As a protection against the evil of fornication, the man who does not have it, that's the concept of continence, should take the divinely prescribed way of a lawful marriage. And that's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Follow that? These things that are going on, that's to be understood. It's what happens in the devil's world. You're not to be involved in that. And if you were, now that you're saved, you're to separate from that. And if you're unmarried, then the way you control these passions and desires is you can't hold out forever. So what you do is you get married. So what do? Well, you have to find your right person. And Bill Murray couldn't find his right woman, although he worked with her. Must have been 100 days or more. Couldn't find her. And he had to do the same deal over and over and over in Groundhog Day. And gradually, slowly, reluctantly, he managed to have it dawn on him one day that everything really was fine in his life if he would just get out of his arrogance and his hatred on certain two or three occasions, mostly arrogance. And he finally saw the light. He finally came around. He became the right person. And when he did, he immediately recognized his right woman. And I think it's a wonderful movie to illustrate the concept. You cannot find your right person until you become the right person. And the person that you find, unless you luck out and get graced out, will be the wrong person. But then, is they're not the wrong person once you marry him. That's your right person till death do you part. So get that out of your mind. 1 Corinthians 12:2, we'll note the second half. Let every man have sexual relations with his own wife. And let every woman have sexual relations with her own husband. There's the limit. There's the boundary. That's the deal. Don't get married until that is understood. 3. A husband should give to his wife her sexual rights, and likewise a wife to her husband. Marriage is designed by God to provide a legitimate expression of sexual passions and desires. This is absolutely legitimate in marriage. There's nothing wrong with emotions in a proper context. It's when emotions run amok outside the parameters that have been distinguished by Scripture, and therefore these emotions and passions are fed in an illicit way. That is what is condemned. There's nothing wrong with the passion and the desire. What is wrong is its application in the wrong environment. And Paul has written an entire chapter here on the subject, I hope you'll note. 1 Corinthians 7:4. It is not the wife who has the rights to her own body. Husband's ears perk up at that point. Then there's a big but here. But the husband's. In the same way, it is not the husband who has the rights to his own body, but the wife. Therefore, what do we have? This constitutes a mutual attitude that, when expressed in sex, removes the wife from the authority of her husband, and removes the husband's authority over the wife. This fulfills the principle of Genesis 2:24 and Matthew 19, verse 5. A man shall have sexual relations with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And in this particular activity, there is no authority. All are equal, both are equal, and therefore there is an exchange of soulish desire and passion for your right person. It is therefore a ritual commemorating this union of souls. This then is a vacation away from the responsibilities each possesses in the marriage and becomes a ritual which commemorates the rapport and coalescence of souls that exists between a right man and a right woman. Therefore, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations, except by agreement for a definite time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now, I have heard that some wives, you hear these in jokes, that on certain occasions where the husband has these passions and desires flaring, she has a headache. So now she's got another out. She needs time out to pray. So be on the alert for that. Then, after this period of time, resume your sexual relationship so that Satan may not tempt you into what? Lascivious sins, for example, porneia in various expressions, because of your lack of self-control. Please know what Paul is recognizing here is that if you do not have these passions and desires satisfactorily assuaged from time to time, you will lack self-control. And if the wife is denying the husband the release of this, then he may go elsewhere. If the husband is denying the wife the release of this, she may go elsewhere. And he's saying, don't let these kinds of things occur. Don't deny each other except to take time out for prayer. How long can you pray before you go to sleep? I mean, we're talking about a long time here. Then verse 7, let's drop to it. I say this as a concession, not as a command. The Bible does not mandate that all become married. That's what he's saying here. I've given you the guidelines here. I've given you the restrictions. I've given you mandates. I've given you the information you need in order to manage the passion and desire phase of the right man, right woman relationship in the context of marriage. All of this information I've given you. But I'm not mandating that you do it. The Bible does not mandate that all become married. A person is free to remain single. However, such persons are not to engage in sex, but to remain continent. The word that we saw in the theological dictionary of the New Testament, which means refrain from sexual activities. That was the gift Paul had. Some call it celibacy. So Paul had a gift of celibacy. He had no desire for it, had no need for it. He had the gift, he was focused on his mission, and he stayed on that mission until he was executed. And he's saying, it would be great if all of you guys here in the Corinthian church, unmarried ones, had that gift. You could join me in this 100% effort, but since you all do not, then I suggest you get married. Find your right person. Thus, evil desires speak of sexual passions which are common to the human race, but which should not be expressed outside the institution of marriage. They are to be expected among the heathen, but they are to be avoided by believers who have the option of marriage, in which the expression of these passions and desires become legitimate, and they are sanctified. Now, there was a sex education class for you. What did you think of that? And that I had nothing to do with it. Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, right out of the Word of God. Now, I don't know if they would address these kinds of things in a sex education class. I'm just thinking that they wouldn't. But I do think that many of the things we've discussed here tonight are discussed in sex education classes. And if they're not discussed, the students have it run through their minds. And why do I say that? Because they're told up front, you are going to do these things. And when you do, we want you to have all these devices to prevent the unwanted pregnancies. And that is insulting to those children. It should be appalling to the parents. Children should not be told these things. They should be told that, yes, you can control your passions and desires. We all have to do this. I would like to rob banks, I guess. You know, have you ever driven by a bank and say, you know, if I could just go in there and get everybody to turn their head, I could walk into that vault and I could come out with $1,000,000,000 and I'd drive off. But I know I can't do that. I can restrain myself from robbing a bank. I've been able to do it for 63 years. There are other things that cross my mind I'd like to do. I haven't done them yet because I can restrain myself. Now, I'm not going to get into those things I can't restrain myself on. Don't get any ideas in your head. I'm going to confess to the congregation here today. But there are a lot of things that it may have crossed my mind in times past that I thought, I'd love to do that, but then, no, I better not. I better not do that. I better restrain myself on that. So you can. Children should not be told you can't restrain yourself. If they can't restrain yourself in that area, then how can you tell them they can't restrain themselves in any other areas? No, he couldn't restrain himself. He just had to rob that bank. Couldn't restrain himself. He had to steal that car. Couldn't restrain himself. He had to take those drugs. They're going to take drugs anyhow. So let's make sure they take the right kind of drugs, or let's make sure they don't overexpose themselves to certain kinds of drugs and get, what do they call it when you take too much of it? You overdose. Is that it? You get an overdose. You know about an overdose, do you? I'm just kidding. You overdose on these things. And let's make sure that we prescribe the right kind. Since they're going to take them anyhow, let's make sure they don't overdose. It's insane logic. You can restrain yourself from doing the things you don't need to be doing. You don't need to be told otherwise. Now let's talk about things that need to be restrained. Drunkenness, bacchanalias, and binges. How about that? That's the next paragraph. Can you restrain yourself from drunkenness, bacchanalias, and binges? That's what's in our context here. We know, is there proper application for drunkenness, bacchanalias, and binges? No. But that's what's in 1 Peter 4:3. That's what these guys were doing previously. Drunkenness, bacchanalias, and binges. He used to do that. He's saying, you need to stop that, but remember this. When you do, they are going to cast aspersions on you. They're going to vilify you. They're going to blaspheme you. Is there then a proper use of alcohol? These problems are signs of reversionistic lifestyle when you take these too far. The restraints that should be imposed, however, are obvious. Circumstances in life cause a person to react and enter into self-centeredness, which can be expressed by a number of lust patterns. So you have circumstances in life. We all face them. And you react and enter into self-centeredness, which can be expressed by a number of lust patterns. You react. And these efforts are expected to restore the happiness that the circumstances destroyed. See, have you ever been in a frantic search for happiness? Most people are today. A materialism lust pops up. I get more stuff, I'll be happy. A sexual arrogance pops up. If I can have more sex, I'll be happy. There is a approbation lust. If I can have people pay more attention to me, I'll be happy. They go into acting, or they decide they're going to be a rock and roll star, and they get up on the stage and they sing, and everybody clamors and lights a cigarette lighter and rock back and forth, and they get very excited about that. You know, it feeds their approbation lust. They're not happy. They take drugs. They shoot themselves. They fall off the stage. They're crazy. All of these things happen. They never find happiness. Frantic search. And so when you're involved in the frantic search and it doesn't make you happy, then you have to try something else, something you haven't tried. And that's the problem. These efforts are expected to restore the happiness that the circumstances destroyed. And this includes activities that indicate the frustration one's failure to recover lost happiness causes. There's a great frustration factor by not being made happy by the things you assumed would. So in this frantic search, one enters into a sequence of stages that increases the frustration since it never produces the sought-for happiness. So, you have a sequence of stages. That's a reversionistic cycle, by the way. The frustrations that go with a frantic search for happiness is a boomerang effect. You're even now more miserable than you were before because you so expected to be made happy by this. I'm just not happy. So you have to do something else to make you happy. So as the soul devolves into this self-destructive cycle, attempts to acquire happiness take on ever-increasing levels of degeneracy, which include those typical of an unrestrained sinful nature. If you don't have doctrine, if you're in reversionism, if you are unhappy, if you're in a frantic search to overcome this, the sinful nature is going to be unleashed to follow any lust pattern that will cross the mind that that person might think would produce happiness, at least for a moment. That's why drugs are so important to people involved in this. There is a moment of delusion. The moment may last a few minutes or a few hours, I'm told. Maybe even, I don't know, have you been zapping enough of this stuff where it lasts for days. Who knows? But then the problem is that when that thing filters out of the system, you know, you don't get to take your liver out. So as long as the liver stays in, it's going to filter this stuff out of the system and you come back to reality eventually. And the problem is the neurons in the brain get so trained to the fact that these chemicals are coming in externally and do not have to be produced internally. So therefore, these things are diminished in the brain. And therefore, when you crash, it is worse than it was before you started. And every time you get jacked up on this stuff and the liver filters it out and you crash again, that's why you have so-called addiction. It's not really addiction except in the terms of the psychoanalyst. Analyst. What it is that you have so trained your body for the need for this that it's asking for it as if it would ask for food. Do you consider yourself being addicted to food? Are you addicted to water? Are you addicted to air? No, it is a necessity to stay alive. You are not addicted to drugs. It becomes a necessity for you as food is because the body is now requiring it since the body can no longer produce these chemicals naturally. Did I get that right, Weldon? Thank you. These chemicals are produced in the brain to a certain degree. Normal people have these chemicals flowing in the brain to a certain degree. It's when you try to jack it up because you're unhappy and you want to get an epichemical going. Did I coin a term there? An epichemical. Let's go beyond, over and above. And when you come down, the brain pulls back. Not going to make as much, don't need to. I'm getting it from an outside source. Now you need more because in order to get up to the level that is normal, the brain's not doing it. You need it from another source. Like when your stomach digests the food and it goes elsewhere, then you need the next day to eat more food. The body needs more food. Are you getting this? It's not addiction in this term that is used by the psychoanalyst. It is a necessity for life because you have caused the brain to quit making these chemicals naturally. Now, how do you get off of this? You can't quit eating food. You can't quit drinking water. You can't quit breathing. But you can allow the body to do what it naturally does. And therefore, you have to get boiled out. That's what my dad used to say about the alcoholics in town. They had to go up to Montgomery and get boiled out, he'd say. Well, what they did is they locked them in some hospital room up there and wouldn't let them near alcohol for 30 days. And therefore, when they came out, their liver had pretty much sifted out everything that was in there and they could start over sober. So you sober up when you stay off it long enough for the brain to replenish its proper capacity. And it gets the point where the brain checks out and not doing it anymore. And that's when you whack out. You've just fried your neurons. This is your brain. That's your brain on drugs, son. That's what goes on. Well, I've elaborated here. Maybe I should stop since we've run out of time. But we will resume the study, interestingly enough, on Sunday of drunkenness, bacchanalias, and binges. Perfect for Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take these things and make them a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.